in many ways all bonds together. Luke 15, beginning with verse 1. Now the tax collectors and sinners were drawing near to him, to Jesus. And the Pharisees and the scribes grumbled, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." So he told them this parable. What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he has lost one of them, does not leave the 99 in the open country and go after the one that is lost until he finds it? And when he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and his neighbors, saying to them, "Rejoice with me, for I found my sheep that was lost." Just so, I tell you, there will be more joy in heaven over than one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. Or what woman, having 10 silver coins, if she loses one coin, does not light a lamp and sweep the house and seek diligently until she finds it? And when she found it, she calls together her friends and neighbors and saying, "Rejoice with me, for I found the coin that I'd lost." Just so, I tell you, there is joy before the angels of God over one sinner who repents. And he said, "There is a man who had two sons. And the younger of them said to his father, 'Father, give me the share of property that is coming to me.' And he divided his property between them. Not many days later, the younger son gathered all that he has and took a journey into a far country. And there he squandered his property in reckless living. And when he had spent everything, a severe famine arose in that country, and he began to be in need. And so he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country, who sent him into the fields to feed pigs. And he was longing to be fed with the pods that the pigs ate, and no one gave him anything. But when he came to himself, he said, 'How many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread? But I perish here with hunger. I will rise and go to my father, and I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants.' And he rose and came to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion and ran and embraced him and kissed him. And the son said to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son.' But the father said to his servants, 'Bring quickly the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet. And bring the fattened calf, and kill it. And let us eat and celebrate. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found.' And they began to celebrate." Now his older brother, or older son, was in the field. And as he came and drew near to the house, he heard music and dancing. And he called one of his servants and asked what these things meant. And he said to him, "Your brother has come, and your father has killed the fattened calf, because he received him back safe and sound." But he was angry and refused to go in. His father came out and entreated him. But he answered his father, "Look, these many years I've served you and never disobeyed your command. Yet you never gave me a young goat that I might celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours came, who has devoured your property with prostitutes, you killed a fattened calf for him. And he said to him, Son, you've always been with me, and all that is mine is yours. It was fitting to celebrate and be glad. For this brother was dead, for this your brother was dead and is alive. He was lost and is found. Well, today is a day when we traditionally as a society express our thanks to fathers in Father's Day. A special day during the year to recognize fathers. And I trust as we do that as a society, you recognize, even if the society doesn't, that the whole issue of fathers and fatherhood really originates from God. You know, where did it come from? When we go back to Genesis 1 and 2, and we see that God established families, He established husbands and wives, fathers and mothers, and children for the sake of society. For the sake of us as human beings, so that we would get along well and prosper and do well. And realize this was all established before the fall, before sin ever entered the world. God had created Adam to be a father. He'd called Adam and Eve to have children, to be fruitful and to multiply. It was part of God's established order. And sadly today, if we were to look around, fathers are devalued. Their importance or value in the home is overlooked, often scorned, or despised. And the consequence, many, many children are growing up without fathers, without a good relationship to their father. Sometimes they're not even in the home. There are parts of society that where more children are born out of wedlock, without a father, that they're born into an established family. Divorce often robs a family of the father, and less often death causes there to be no father in the home. And as we look around and see the consequences, we can see that it has a tremendous impact, especially on the children. Now, many in society would view fatherhood, the role of the father in the family, as a relic of the past, part of that system that exploited women, that patriarchal system, that it's good that we're done away with. And yet we must understand that it's quite the opposite. That when we undervalue fathers, the role that they have in society and families, it's to great harm. And so it's good to be reminded of fathers, of the role of fathers, of what a good father is. And especially here, to see the ultimate in what a good father is, in our Heavenly Father. To see especially His compassion. And as fathers, but really all of us, to be challenged to have that same sort of compassion toward others. To have that same sort of loving heart that we see illustrated here. And the first point we can see is the circumstance in which Jesus gives this parable. Because there's a very concrete situation. It's a reaction to what is going on around him. And the first thing we maybe need to notice in verse 3, this is said to be this parable. Notice it doesn't say parables. Because as my Bible divides it, and most do, it lists three parables, and with each one with a different title. The lost sheep, the lost coin, and the prodigal son. But it's all one. Jesus didn't give three parables. He gave one parable that had three parts. And then when he gets to the third point that we'll see, he gives it a twist. He gives it an emphasis that those listening might not have suspected was coming. And so it's a unit, and that's why I desire to do it in one message. We also see in verse 1 the concrete situation. The tax collectors and the sinners, those who were notorious sinners whose lifestyle would involve sin. Sometimes it might be a job that would be sinning. We see that described a little in the parable about the son who takes care of pigs. You know, that would have been seen as an unclean job. You know, every day that he went and took care of the pigs, he would have been sinning more and more. You know, he'd been notorious. But there are others who are prostitutes. We know from other parts of Scripture were part of those that were flocking to Jesus along with the tax collectors. Now, on that day, such people received scorn and ridicule from the hands of the religious leaders. They were rejected. They were unclean, uncouth. In fact, the rabbis had a rule that you couldn't associate with them in any way. You couldn't even teach God's word to them. You couldn't teach them the law. You know, how would they ever change? Except someone who would teach them the word of God. But they weren't even to do that. They were completely rejected. And Jesus in chapter 14 had talked about what it meant to be his disciple. And he made it clear what it was. It was to forget everything and to live for him. To give of your life. To heed what he says. And so it's a call to a wholehearted commitment to him. And what do we see in verse 1? Those who are responding to him are not the religious leaders. They're not the ones who've had the great training in the Old Testament and what it means. But it was the tax collectors. It was the sinners. The notorious sinners. They were willing to make that commitment. They were coming to hear Jesus, to understand better his teaching, and to follow him. And so we see the social outcasts coming. And how does Jesus treat them? Well, he welcomes them. He eats with them. Which would be sort of a special act of communion, of fellowship, of saying that we're one. It would have been unthinkable to a religious Jew to do that. But Jesus does that. He welcomes, he associates, he eats with those who would be the social outcasts and the religious outcasts of the day. And how do the religious leaders respond? Well, it tells us they grumble. They begin to look down on Jesus. This man receives sinners and eats with them. How horrible. How can this man be a true prophet? How can this be a true religious leader? How can this man be religious and do that? In essence, they were attacking Jesus' behavior. His welcoming of those who had sinned greatly in the past, but are now wanting to be his disciples. Well, the second point we need to see is that Jesus does not let this unbiblical attitude go unchallenged. this unloving attitude they have toward repentant sinners. And so he gives them a parable. This parable in three parts. And Jesus, as he talks, is only using slightly veiled terms to speak about four different groups. First is the tax collectors and the sinners. Second is the scribes and the Pharisees. The third is the Father, and especially the Father's love, God the Father. And then fourth, his own work on behalf of sinners. And part of the main point of this whole parable is how the Father's attitude, how God's attitude is in a complete contrast to that of the religious leaders, or we might say the religious leaders, how they are so different than God and how they view these sinners who are repenting. And so all three sections of the parable really have the same sort of basic outline. There's the same basic lesson. There is something that's lost. It's then found. And there's great rejoicing. Lost, found, and rejoicing. It runs through all three. And so we begin when we see there's a lost sheep, there's a lost coin, and the younger brother, a lost son, all represent the tax collectors and the sinners. Those who've gone far astray, even though they might have been Jewish in background, who've lived immorally. So much so that everybody else can see it. And the message to them is that God has sought them out. And God has rejoiced when they've come to Him. Now, we maybe don't think very much of that, but this is sort of revolutionary thinking in the first century, because the rabbis would sort of grudgingly grant that God would be happy if somebody, a repentant sinner, came to Him. But to think that God was actively seeking to have men and women who were fallen come to Him? No, God wasn't like that. But Jesus is saying, yes, God is like that. That He takes the initiative. He wants these ones who are outside to come and be part. And there's great joy, tremendous joy, when that happens. Now the thing about the sheep and the coin and the son is these are all something of value, and they seem to be increasing value. One out of 100 sheep is not very much compared to the whole flock. And yet, as Jesus asked, which one of you wouldn't go out and leave the 99? They're safe. They're in open pasture. It'd be unthinkable. You'd say, oh, I have 99 others. This one sheep doesn't matter. That sheep was valuable. And so the shepherd would go and seek that coin, that lost sheep. The same thing would be true of the woman with the coins. And the reference is the drachmas. So it's a day's wage. When you think about that today, it might be the equivalent of a $100 bill. And if I left a $100 bill in your house and said it's kind of hidden somewhere, how many of you would go and then make careful search looking for that bill? And so this woman loses a coin. And in those days, the homes didn't have a lot of bright windows and big windows. She'd have to light a lamp and look carefully to see it. It takes some diligence to find the lost coin. And of course, if a coin or a sheep were valuable, a part of the family would be even more valuable. A son who is lost. But if you notice verse 7, Jesus says there's more joy in heaven when a sinner repents. It's as valuable as a sheep or a coin or a child might be. There's even greater joy over a sinner who repents. It points to just how fantastic, how overwhelming is God's joy when a person repents. Now, there's also a picture here of what the lifestyle is like that these tax collectors and sinners had been engaging in. It's compared to the younger son who lives his life when he gets an inheritance in reckless wastefulness. You know, he heads to a faraway country. He goes to the Las Vegas of his day and, you know, spends his inheritance wastefully, indulging the flesh. And he gets to such a poor state when the famine comes that he has to look for any work to provide for himself. And he doesn't provide well. Somebody allows him to go and feed pigs, which would have been unthinkable for a Jew to do. But he's that low. And so he's doing that, but he's not even making enough. He's starving. And so he comes to his senses. So we see that the state of those tax collectors and those sinners without God, their desperate condition. They might think that they're living great, but ultimately there's a life of emptiness and nothingness. Yeah, an interesting sidelight that Jesus chooses as he goes through this parable in the middle section to choose a woman for an illustration. That would have been very unusual that a woman would have been held up in that way. But it's an indication that Jesus cared about women as well as men. He desires the salvation of women as well as men, and there's going to be rejoicing when a woman is saved, just as there is when a man is saved. Well, the second thing we can look at as we look at these parables and the people there is that the older son in the third section represents the scribes and the Pharisees. This is really where Jesus gives the twist, because, you know, we expect, you know, those three things: lost, found, salvation, lost, found, salvation, lost, found, salvation. And then comes in the older brother. And the attitude of the older brother to this younger brother coming and being restored to the family. And the attitude of the older brother is reflective of the attitude of the scribes and the Pharisees as they see sinners coming to Jesus. He doesn't celebrate. He's angry. He refuses to go in to the celebration, to join in. In fact, he just does the opposite. He attacks his father. He accuses him. Look, these many years I've served you and I've never disobeyed your command, and yet you never gave me a young goat that I might celebrate with my friends. You know, while my friends are nice and respectable, you know, they're the religious leaders. They do what's right before you just as I do. But when this son of yours, not my brother, but this son of yours, I don't have any claim to him, who has devoured your property with prostitutes. I don't know if he knew that or just surmised that that's what he'd done. You killed the fattened calf. No, we often kept a special calf that they would fatten up and they would use on a very, very special occasion. You wouldn't use it for an ordinary celebration, but you'd save it for that one great event that might take place. And here it was. The younger son who's lost has come back. He was dead, but he's now alive. He's now been found. And pointing to the older son, Jesus is pointing out the attitude of the Pharisees and the scribes. Part of their attitude is their self-righteousness. You know, we've done all the Father's commanded us. We've served faithfully for many years. You know, my good works have gotten me, should get me all that I desire. They're jealous of the younger brother that he receives this celebration and they don't. But more importantly, it's just their attitude toward the Father. That word, you know, serve, that's used there is really the idea of serving as a slave. I've slaved for you. It's not voluntarily joyful, willing service to a Father whom you love. It's a servile doing what's been told with the wrong attitude. And it's pointing to the fact that this is what the Pharisees and the scribes have been done. They've been involved in the Word of God. They've been studying the law. They've been trying to do those things that were rigidly the standards that they saw. But it wasn't out of love for God. It wasn't with a desire to please their Father in heaven. It was a servile doing of God's will. They show that they don't understand what the relationship is all about between a God and His children. Just as that older son didn't show that he understood his father and the relationship that that father had with his children. And as we read this, we need to think about ourselves. Do I sometimes fall into that same trap? Of thinking that my works deserve something before God? Do I do things just out of our servile attitude? Or is it out of a genuine love for God that I do those things that I do? Well, the third point is we see the Father in this parable. And the Father represents God the Father. And we see, especially highlighted here, the compassion of God. The other portion of Scripture will deal with other things about God and His nature, but here what's highlighted is the compassion, the love of God. How He rejoices when the lost are found. And one commentator that I use refers to this sermon as the prodigal father. And that's an interesting title because the word prodigal means lavish. And so the prodigal son was the lavish way in which he spent his funds, which is not a good way to do because you end up running out of funds as this young man did. But he deliberately, the commentator, used this title to point out the lavish love that our Heavenly Father has. It's lavished upon sinners who repent. Verse 7, Just so I tell you, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. And of course, we all need repentance. Verse 10, just so I tell you, there is joy before angels of God over one sinner who repents. It's pointing us to the heart of God. The joy that God has when men and women, boys and girls come to Him. In verse 32, the ESV says it is fitting, but that's really a weak translation, because it's literally, it was necessary. Not that it was fitting, it was necessary that they celebrate. And that word is often used in the New Testament of divine necessity. It was necessary before God that when a sinner repents, the only proper response would be rejoicing, would be joy, overwhelming heavenly joy at what has taken place. And as we look at the details of the parable in the third section, we can see the particular aspects of the compassion of God, His compassionate nature. First, toward the younger son. Because what does it record? In verse 20, he sees him a long way off. Well, why would he see him a long way off? Well, we can imagine that after his son has left, he's been looking down the highway day after day, searching the horizon. Do I see my son returning? And eventually the day happens when that son has been so long absent is there. And what does he do? He felt compassion. There was no anger that he's wasted all his money, his inheritance. Just a love for his son. He runs. And that would have been extremely unusual and for someone in the Middle East to run, someone who was an older man, you didn't really do that. Now, part of it, you'd have a robe on and you'd have to pull it up and hold on to it to prevent yourself from falling, but it wasn't considered dignified. Yet he does not care about that. He embraces and kisses his son. And that word kissed is not just a normal word for kiss, but a strengthened form that it could mean kiss him tenderly or kiss him repeatedly. But whichever way it is taken, he's genuine in his love and affection for his son. Pointing out God's love and affection for sinners who come to him. And twice he says, to explain the celebration, for this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. And so we see the compassion. But there's something more that we maybe easily miss. He dresses him a robe, gives him a ring, and gives him shoes. Why is that? Well, consider, how would this young man have been viewed in the village? By the servants? By the people who knew? Well, they would all be aware that this young man has done what is almost unthinkable. He's asked for his inheritance. It's taken. He didn't do that. And then what did he do? He didn't go out and make himself some fortune. He goes off to a faraway land, spends it in horrible ways. And I suspect that the neighbors would think like the older brother. He probably spent a lot of it on prostitutes and drunkenness and wild living. We're not told the details, but he was reckless in how he spent it. And so how would he be viewed by the people around? How would he be viewed by his older brother? Well, we know how he views himself, and no longer worthy to be part of the family. He just wants to be hired on as a laborer. But by doing these things, by giving the robe, by giving the shoes, by giving the ring, the father is indicating this son has been received back. Slaves went around without shoes. A freedman had shoes. The robe and the ring convey something of authority that he still has within the family. And so the father welcomes this young man back in such a way that all who knew would know that he's accepted. That he's once again fully a member of the family. And isn't that exactly what Jesus was doing with those tax collectors and those sinners who were coming to him as he receives them, as he welcomes them, as he dines with them? Saying they are part of the family of God once again. But there's more. We see the compassion of the father that he has toward the older brother. And the older brother refuses to participate, and so the father has to go out. He went out once to see his younger son. Now he goes out again to his older son. And he speaks to him compassionately. He reasons with him. He doesn't respond in anger. Doesn't respond into the lack of respect that this older son has given to him. He entreats him to come in, to join in the celebration, to really share the heart that I have. And as the parable ends, we're not told what the response of the older son is. We see the heart of the father reaching out. But did he relent? Did he repent? Did he go in and celebrate? Did he listen to his father? And in this, Jesus is really making an appeal to the scribes and the Pharisees. The heart of God is to receive such a one. I've been displaying it in receiving sinners, of eating with them. What are you going to do? Are you going to act like that self-righteous older brother? Or will you respond? Will you come to me? Ultimately, we see in the Gospels that many rejected. They are part of the crowd that are calling for Jesus to be crucified. Perhaps there are some, though, that heard the words of Jesus, heard this parable, saw themselves as the older brother, and realizes that they needed to repent, they needed to come to Christ too. And so we see in this older brother that the concern that God has for all. Fourth point is there's one more person that I think we need to see in this parable, and that's the shepherd. Who does the shepherd represent? Well, we know of Jesus as a good shepherd. And it makes sense to see Jesus as a shepherd here representing Jesus. Because what does a shepherd do in the parable? Well, we see him, first of all, seeking the lost. Second, when he finds the lost, he carries him on his shoulder. That one that's lost becomes a burden that he has to bear. And third, at the end, he rejoices. And isn't that exactly what Jesus Christ did? that he came into this world in order to seek lost sinners, that he was burdened with us, burdened with our sins, carried those sins with us, with him on the cross, our sins. And we look forward to the joy. We have pictured the wedding feast of the Lamb and the joy that God's people will enjoy together with Christ in heaven. And he was successful in his mission. The fact that tax collectors and sinners were coming to him, they were finding new life. They were ones that went from being spiritually dead to being spiritually alive. How fantastic is that? And the question that the parable really asks with that twist at the end is, what about the older brother? What about the religious leaders? Were they going to respond to Jesus Christ or not? Well, let me suggest two applications. The first would be especially the fathers, and we didn't really go out and as we went through it to look at how the father worked and how his compassion, how his concern for the spiritual needs, how his concern for the reputation of his son, and great deal, but how that applies to fathers today, to really all of us. But there's something there that we should be imitating as God would enable us. To be having that same sort of compassion and concern for others. That your fathers, as you raise your children, you'd be concerned about their spiritual well-being as well as their physical and intellectual, emotional. And so have you, maybe you are fathers, to think about today, how does what we see here in terms of our Heavenly Father translate into our lives? Second is just to think and ask, do I resemble more the younger brother or the older brother? Have I recognized my sin? That as the younger brother said, is first and foremost against God, against heaven. And do I need that work of the Good Shepherd who bore me on his shoulders, who bore my sins on the cross so I could be forgiven? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we give thanks for this section, one of the most beloved parables in Scripture. As it reveals your heart, as it reveals your concern for those who are lost and your joy when they're found. May we have that same sort of heart of compassion, where we can look around and see many who are lost. May that motivate us to speak to them. May we rejoice when we see people coming to Christ. That is more important than their physical condition. That's more important than the things of this world. That's what is of ultimate importance. Help us to understand this, to live it out in our lives. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.